Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we begin to read today at verse 32, reading down through the 45th verse, 32 through 45, Mark, chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Congregation of Christ, the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus predicts his being arrested in the city of Jerusalem. They are on the road now, traveling to that city, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for what is ahead. This one, however, this prediction is even more involved than the other ones. You remember that you can find those three in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, 31, Mark 9, 31, and also Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. And it's a tragic thing as he talks about this, the things that are going to be done to the Son of Man. And yet, it's all because of the fact that he has come into the world to be our Savior, to die on the cross, to go through every form of bitterness and shameful mistreatment, all because that he would be our Savior. Now, the important thing about this whole section too is not only that it gives us this third and most involved prediction about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but also because here we find what many Bible scholars think is the key verses of the entire Gospel of Mark. And I'm referring now to Mark chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. And there we read, "Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see that all of these things are spoken about that are mentioned, especially in verse 45. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel talks about the coming of the Son of Man. The chapters 2 down through 13 talk about his ministry, how he functioned as a servant or as a slave among the people of his day. And then moving on from chapter 14 down to the end of the book, 14 through 16, we will see him giving his life as a ransom. So right here in this one verse, we find the summation of the entire Gospel of Mark, and this is considered to be the key point of this entire Gospel. Well, let's look at this passage today and draw some applications for our own lives as well. We start out here with a reminder that Jesus gives to his disciples. You might say, well, why does he keep talking about this? Why did he take the 12 again and discuss this subject of what was going to happen in Jerusalem? Couldn't he have talked about some other happier thing with them? And yet he knows that their own thinking is mixed up. They're still thinking that Jesus is going to establish at this time an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem where he will rule and reign. Now, the Bible's very clear that there is indeed such a kingdom, but it's not going to happen now. Jesus has come in his first coming to be the suffering servant Messiah. Only in the second coming will we see him come as the reigning king. And so he wants to prepare his disciples for what's happening. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through things in life, I kind of like to know what's ahead. I don't like surprises. My wife can tell you that. It's one thing that I just feel strongly about. I like to have as much prior information to what's going to happen in my life as I possibly can. And of course, nobody can know everything. But I always like that Boy Scout motto, you know, be prepared. Well, I like to be prepared for what's coming. But, you know, sometimes even when God reveals to you the things that are about to take place, it still is very hard sometimes to accept what God's will might be. And yet it was very important that everything that Jesus talked about, that every one of those things happened in Jerusalem. It's important not only that the prediction be fulfilled, showing that Jesus' word is always carefully carried out, but also it's important because this is why he came. He came to suffer and to die, to provide salvation for us, to take the bitter cross and the bitter curse of our sins upon himself. And all of this needs to be given to the disciples very clearly so they understand what's going to happen. Well, after this reminder in these verses 32 through 34, he has a very interesting thing happen. The disciples, James and John, and we also know from one of the other Gospels that tell the same story, that along with James and John came their mother. You say, well, who was the mother? Salome. And she came, and it was primarily the mother who asked for the request that Mark gives to us here. Now, Mark puts the request as coming from the two sons, and certainly it was the desire of the two sons that what was being asked for, that that be fulfilled for them. But the mother was behind it too. She was looking forward to seeing something great for her two sons. And what was the request? Well, it was a matter of rank, a matter of recognition, a matter of outward power. And they came and they said to Jesus, we want to ask something of you, Lord. We want you to do something for us. And he said, what do you want? And they said, when you come into your kingdom. Notice, there's no doubt that it's going to happen. And Jesus never corrects this understanding either, that there is indeed going to be a kingdom that is coming. But what is wrong? They're wrong in the timing of that kingdom, and they're also wrong in wanting to ascribe to themselves the greatness of that kingdom, having the chief spots in the kingdom. And they said to him, look, when you come into your kingdom, will you give us our request? One of us wants to be on the right hand of your throne, and the other one wants to be serving on the left hand of your throne. You know what I wonder? I wonder after if Jesus had said to them at that moment, if he said, all right, I grant it. Can you imagine what a fracas there must have been if they had to decide now which one got the right side and which one got the left side? You never know sometimes how people can argue about things related to the sides of things. There was a story told about a preacher who one day went to visit a church where he was invited to speak. And when he got there, as he was standing on the pulpit, he couldn't help but notice that there was a beautiful grand piano in the auditorium there, but he also noticed that in around the front of the entire pulpit, there was all worn-out carpeting. And he wondered about that. And the more he looked, the more he began to realize that what had happened was that they were in the habit of moving this piano. And he asked the people afterwards, he said to one of the deacons, he said, "Are you folks in the habit of moving this piano around from time to time?" And the deacon kind of hung his head down and he said, "Well, yes. Somebody donated this beautiful piano to us, and yet there has been a squabble ever since about what is the right side where this piano should be located. Some people wanted it on one side, some wanted it on the other side, and so we finally decided that the only way we could keep peace here is we'd have it on one side one week and another side the other week." And so they kept moving it back and forth. You know, of all the important things that the church has to deal with, can you imagine that being one that was very important? I can't. But you see, sometimes even matters of right and left can be very challenging to people. Now, to be on the right side of the throne was the most honored place. You notice, too, that Jesus himself, when he returned to the Father, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is the primary place next to the Father's throne. And the left side of the throne, though important and an honorable position also, was considered not quite as honorable. I wonder how they would have decided between the two brothers who was going to get the right and who was going to get the left. But you see, that's the way their thinking was. What is most remarkable, though, is that they asked this question after Jesus had just been talking to them about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, that he was going to die, and yet they're not concerned about even his death. All they can notice is that he keeps talking about it, and even though he talks about going to Jerusalem to die, he has his face set firmly ahead of him, and he is looking forward to going to that place. He's not holding back. He's not kind of shuffling along and dragging along, but he's moving forward steadily with his face fixed upon what lies ahead. And yet, while all this is going on, and while Jesus has clearly instructed them about what is going to happen, they're sitting there arguing about who is going to be the greatest in his coming kingdom. Well, they didn't understand what was involved in being identified with Jesus at this time. So Jesus said to them, "First of all, it's not mine to grant. That's the decision of the Father in heaven. But nonetheless, are you able, if you want to be identified with me and my kingdom, are you able to endure the things that I will endure? Are you prepared to take the cup that I will take? Are you prepared to endure the baptism that I will be baptized with?" And they say, "Yes, we are able." They have no idea what they're talking about. And you say, well, what are these things anyway? When Jesus talks about the cup that he will drink, the cup is the cup of divine wrath. The Bible's very clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he died under the wrath of God, so that you and I would not have to endure the wrath of God for our sins. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear, too, that those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, that even now they are already under the wrath of God unless they repent, unless they believe, unless they come to Jesus Christ, they are already under God's wrath. You say, well, does the Bible teach that? Yes, it does. You say, well, where? John 3:18. You all know John 3:16, but John 3:18 tells us the other side of the story. Well, Jesus said, are you prepared to endure the cup that I will endure, the cup of divine wrath? Are you able to go through that? The condemnation, the abuse, the humiliation that goes along with my death and the cross and everything? They say, we are willing. And what did Jesus say? He said, indeed, you will go through that humiliation. You will go through that difficult circumstance. That sure sounds a lot different than some of the preaching you may hear on television about if you come to Jesus Christ, that everything is, you know, just happy days are here again, and that there's no pain or suffering with the Christian life. Actually, the Bible's very clear that all who would be faithful to Jesus Christ, that in this world they will have tribulation. There is going to be suffering and pain that will come to those who are truly living for Jesus Christ. Jesus said something else. He said, are you prepared to be experiencing the baptism that I will be baptized with? And of course, this reminds us back of another situation when Jesus himself was first baptized in water at the Jordan River. You remember when that event happened that John the Baptist said to him, you ought to baptize me rather than I, John, baptizing you. And what did Jesus tell him? He says, no, it's necessary for me to receive this baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River was his identification with his people. His identification with them so that when he died on the cross, it was as though they died. When he paid the price for sinners, it was as though the price was being paid by them also. The thing is, however, Jesus took their place. He was the one that was identified with his people. That's why it was that which fulfilled all righteousness. How in the world can you and I be right with God? How can we have our sins forgiven? How can we have the wrath of God satisfied so that we never have to come under divine condemnation? How can that be ours? The answer in Scripture is only by being identified with him. All who are joined to him by faith will share in that righteousness. You know, my friends, that's what baptism identifies even to this day. When a person is baptized, it's not just a visible symbol of the washing away of sins, but it's also a visible symbol of the identification that we have with Christ himself and with his people. Are we willing to go through whatever it takes to be identified with him? And then also to receive that wonderful standing with God, being right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the interesting thing is, when you see James and John and their mother asking this question, you might think, well, they certainly were the least spiritual of all the disciples. But you notice verse 41 tells us something here. It says that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Was it because they were so much holier than James and John? No, they wanted the same thing themselves. They just hadn't been the first ones to ask. And now they were indignant that James and John seemed to have gotten to Jesus first about this question of rank and so forth. And it's rather interesting here that if the disciples looked around at the leaders of the Jews that day and saw all the abuses and all the selfishness and all the greed and all of that, they would have been very upset with the Jewish leaders when they saw that kind of thing happening. But here they were, involved in the same kind of thinking that many of the Jewish leaders were as well. Looking out for self, looking out for how things could be best for them. I'm sure glad that we never do that today. Oh, that's right. I guess we do, don't we? We do the same thing, don't we? We want what's best for us. We're looking out for ourselves. Sometimes we're greedy. Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we're thinking only about ourselves and not about anyone else. And so Jesus did the same thing again that he had done a little earlier. He had talked to them about the things that are happening or were going to happen. And now he also goes ahead and tells them a little bit more about what is really involved here. He said, look, disciples, it's time that we talk a little more. You're still mixed up in your thinking about all of this. You're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom now, that you're going to rule and reign at the right and the left and so forth. Don't you realize, as he said in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Christian people should not be lording it over each other. Why? There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have no right to look down at other people or to consider people, for that matter, even greater than other people in the church. In God's mind, all are important, all are significant, all are the objects of His love and of His mercy and of His grace. The death of Jesus Christ is just as available for the poor among us or the rich among us, among the educated among us or those who are not educated, among the people who have high status or those who do not. The fact of the matter is, we are not, as believers in Jesus Christ, to lord it over one another. We have no right to do that. Why? As I said, there's only one Lord. We're not to lord it over other people. We need to realize that we are all functioning how? Jesus said, the great position in my kingdom is that of a servant, or as the version says here that we have in front of this, that I'm reading from, the ESV, it says, whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. That really is the best rendering of that word right there. When we read the word servant in the Bible a number of times, it's not just a servant like we might think of today, that someone is helping other people out. No, this is a situation here where he's talking about someone who's helping others, but who is in a slave status. Remember, 50% of the people in Jesus' day had some form of servanthood or slavery that they were involved with. The people who weren't slaves of others were in a very special status, but Jesus said, that's not so with you. Every one of you, as my disciples, are to be slaves, even as I am one as well. And then he goes ahead and he tells us a wonderful truth, the wonderful truth of the gospel. And he talks about how the Son of Man has come also to minister to people in the same way, to be a slave for others, to be the servant of others. He came into the world to die on the cross for us. And you notice how Jesus says there, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When you think about that, we don't often understand today the notion of ransom. Oh, we hear times when maybe somebody is being held for ransom. Maybe somebody has been kidnapped and somebody wants something from another person. Maybe a family member is kidnapped of some wealthy family because the kidnappers are hoping to be able to get a lot of money from the family from whom the person kidnapped is coming from. We hear about it in that way. But you know, the idea of ransom goes way beyond even that. The idea of ransom is talking about the fact that we are all in slavery. That because of sin, where are we? We're enslaved to sin. By nature, we are conceived and born in sin. We come into this world with hearts that do not love God as we should. The Bible says that there is by nature none that is righteous, not even one. The Bible tells us there is none that seeks after God. You say, well, aren't some people more interested in God than others? Yes, but as far as seeking Him in the way of salvation, the Bible says none by nature does that on their own. There is none that seeketh after God. You say, well, how then can anybody be saved? Aren't we commanded in Scripture to seek the Lord while He may be found? Yes, indeed. But you see, our seeking Him can only happen when He, first of all, is the one seeking us. Unless He seeks us, we will never find Him. We will never come to Him. We will never respond to the overtures of grace and of the gospel that are presented for us. It won't happen. You see, the very fact that we are Christians today has happened only because He took us out of that life of slavery and brought us into the glorious freedom that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, well, how did he do that? He paid the price for us. You and I, by nature, are slaves to sin. We are enslaved, and we are not following the Lord as we ought to. And there's no way out unless what? Unless someone sets us free. And the Bible, when it talks about being a ransom, that Christ came as a ransom for you and me, what it means is that Jesus Christ came into the world to be our Savior to set us free through the payment of a price. A price was paid. It cost him his very life. It cost him being separated from his Father in heaven. It cost him being under the very wrath of God for your sake and for mine. Unless these things happen, we never could have salvation. Now, some people wrongly think that when Jesus Christ paid this ransom for our freedom, that he actually paid it to the devil. And there is a theory called the ransom to Satan theory. The Bible does not teach that the ransom was paid to Satan. Even though we might be enslaved to sin, yet the ransom is to be paid to the one to whom it is truly owed. And the one that we truly owe the ransom to is God the Father himself. Why? Because we are in this world, but it's his world. Everything in it belongs ultimately to him. Even our lives were created for him and to glorify him. And when mankind fell into sin, though we became enslaved to sin, the one to whom the debt is owed is not Satan, but it's Jesus Christ himself, our Father in heaven, rather, through Jesus Christ himself. We owe the debt to God. There was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Oh, truly, truly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Now, that's the gospel, folks. That's what Scripture really says. Jesus Christ came into the world and endured being cut off from the Father in heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you brought your wrath to bear upon me? Why have you rejected me? Why are you doing this to me? And yet, he was the lamb that was already slain from before the foundation of the world, before Jesus ever was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Before the world was ever created, God the Father and God the Son had already agreed that Jesus would come into the world and that if mankind fell into sin, that Jesus would be the Redeemer of the many. Now notice with me, Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for who? For many. Not for all. You say, well, cannot anyone who wants to come to him, can they not be saved? Yes, but here's the problem. By nature, men and women do not want to come. There is none that seeks after God. Romans 3 tells us that. Well, who are the ones that come? It's those that respond to his grace, who are savingly drawn by the Holy Spirit himself into that vital union with Christ. It is only those to whom the gift of faith is given until the ability to repent is given. You say, you mean repentance is a gift of God too? Yes, it is. The Bible tells us that faith is a gift. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The same thing is true when the gospel story is told in the book of Acts about the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It said, and as many as received his word, believed, but also it tells us too that as many as were ordained unto eternal life, believed as well. God the Father is behind it all, and it is only because of that fact that there are any who are saved. And yet, I want to take comfort from the fact that it's not just a few, it is the many. There are many people that are going to be gathered someday in heaven from around the world, old and young alike. People are going to come from every nation, from every tribe, because Jesus Christ is the ransom for all who call upon him, all who are responding to the overtures of grace that are brought by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the Word of God. And as that happens, then we see that Christ becomes the ransom for many. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. But can you say the same thing the hymn writer did? Can you say, "And his blood availed for me"? I'll tell you, that's what it's all about. That's how a person is saved. That's how they become a Christian. It's only when Jesus Christ is the ransom for their sins. He became a ransom for us. He became the atoning sacrifice for us. He paid the price for us. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. Because he is honoring also the will of his Father, who loves us as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you know what, friends? There's a flip side to all of this. Not only did Jesus pay the price for us and for our salvation, but Jesus says, now, if you are one who has experienced this salvation, if you are now one of mine, just as I was willing to be a servant for you, a slave for you, just as I was willing to lay down my life for you, you need to do the same thing for others. You need to lay down your life for others. You know that we see this very plainly in the story of the persecuted church, don't we? That's what's happening. People are laying down their lives every day because they believe not only in Jesus Christ himself and are saved, but providing an encouragement for others also to do the same thing. They are willing to lay down their lives that others might know as well. You want to see something very amazing? It always just astounds me to see how Scripture fits together. And sometimes even the passages of the Bible where things are located are so amazing. I don't have time to show you a number of these today, but I want to show you one today because it ties right in with our conclusion. I quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." You know that story, don't you? But now, that's John 3:16. But 1 John 3:16 gives us the flip side, okay? John 3:16 has the Son laying down his life for us. But 1 John 3:16 says what? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That's what's also in John 3:16. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Ah, there's the flip side. There's what we are expected to do. What are you and I to do as Christians? We're not only to rejoice in the salvation that God has brought to us through Christ who laid down his life for us, but we need to be ready to lay down our lives for others as well, that they too might come to experience the same love of God that we did. And isn't it amazing how even though the people who put all the texts and the chapter divisions and all of that together, I'm sure they never had any idea of hooking these two verses up like this. But look at that. John 3:16, what Jesus did for you. And 1 John 3:16, what we are to do for others. Why is that? Because we've been ransomed. Jesus has shown his love to us. The price has been paid for us. What will we do for others then as well? The Bible says, if God has loved you in this way, you need to lay down your life for others too. You need to exhibit the same kind of love that he has shown for you. You need to exhibit that same love to others as well. Well, that's not something you're hearing much about on television either. But you know what? It's in the Word. It's what the Bible says. And if it's in the Word of God, that's all that matters. We don't care what somebody who's popular may say on television. If it's not the truth, we don't want it. If it is the truth, we embrace it. But you see the responsibility that we have? To be willing to even lay down our lives for one another. What was the problem with James and John and the other 10 disciples? They were only thinking selfishly about their own honor and glory, and what they really needed to do was to think about how they too could lay down their lives, just like Jesus was about to do for them in the city of Jerusalem. Do you love Jesus Christ today that much that you will not only rejoice in having been saved by him, but do you love him so much that you are willing to lay down your life for others as well? That, my friend, is what real Christianity is all about. Let's pray to God now. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. We realize that these are hard lessons today. These are difficult things, and yet you have given them to us to us for our instruction, just as you did for your disciples long ago. Lord, as they needed to learn these things and did learn them, they were willing even in the end to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, just as they learned the lessons and they did what was required of them, Lord, help us to be ready to do that always as well. Oh God, what a challenge we face, especially in these latter days as we come closer and closer to the end of the world, as the Bible talks about. I pray that we will not grow weary in well-doing, that we will not faint when times become difficult. But I pray that we will also be ready to do all that it takes to keep on following Jesus to the very end. Lord, may it be that we will be true to you until death takes us away, and until we part this world. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.